Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central's Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, thank you for joining us today and happy Sabbath. Our first song request comes into us from Isaiah Mimboya from Kenya, and his request is 373, Seeking the Lost. Let's sing together verse 1 and 3. If you have a special song request and would like to share it with us, please go to our website at saccentral.org. There, go to the Contact Us link, scroll down to the hymn request, click onto that, and leave your name, the title of the hymn, and where you're from as well, and we'll be happy to sing with you on an upcoming Sabbath. The next song request comes from Norma Ford of Barbados, and she would like us to sing hymn number 434, We Speak of the Realms, verse 1, 2, and 4. Let's sing it together.
We speak of the realms of the blessed, that country so bright and so fair, and oft are its glories confessed, but what must it be to be there? We speak of its pathway of gold, its walls decked with jewels so rare, its wonders and pleasures untold, but what must it be to be there? We speak of its freedom from sin, from sorrow, temptation, and care, from trials without and within, but what must it be to be there? We speak of its service of love, of the roses and glorified wear, of the church of the firstborn above, but what must it be to be there? To thou with temptation and woe, for heaven my spirit prepare, and shortly I also shall know, and feel what it is to be there. Then o'er the bright fields we shall roam, in glory celestial and fair, with saints and with angels at home, and Jesus himself will be
What a glorious the time that will be when Jesus himself will be there with us. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for another Sabbath that you've given to us You've given this day for us to rest in your care, to trust in you, to come closer to the throne, to help us to rise above the things of this world and to look beyond those gates of the pearly gates into the heavenly kingdom that you have prepared for us. We pray that you will be with us, be near to us, help us to be receptive to the things that we learn from Sabbath school this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Sabbath school lesson will be presented by our pastors panel this morning. We hope that you will be blessed.
Well, we want to wish you a happy Sabbath, and it's so good to be able to sit down and study God's Word together. So glad you've been able to join us. You're able to join us here this morning, whether you're tuning in on our website or our YouTube channel, 3ABN Proclaim, or First Light TV, whichever mode and method you're joining us with and from, we're so glad you've decided to do so. We have a free offer for you as always, and it's offer C22026. Again, C22026. To receive that free offer, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org, and we will be happy to get that free offer out to you. Ask for the CD or DVD version, give us your full address, and as always, this is for those in North American territories. We are at the end of another quarter, coming to our last lesson here this morning, and Pastors Mike and Fred, welcome. It's good to share in this time again together.
Thank you.
I just wanted to just alert you or remind us, because this is 13th Sabbath, to our viewers, we wanted to just give a little reminder. This is, of course, 13th Sabbath, which means we give our 13th Sabbath offering. And of course, the focus this quarter has been on the Trans-European Division over there in Europe, of course. And there's several different projects that this quarter has focused on. One is opening a center of influence in Norway. Another one is establishing a church in Serbia, and then constructing a church and center of influence in Cyprus. And so thank you for giving generously toward 13th Sabbath offering, and as we support our global work in anticipation of the soon return of Jesus. Well, we're going into our last lesson, and it's lesson number 13 in our study guide, How to Interpret Scripture. And the lesson is entitled, Living by the Word of God. Living by the Word of God. Now, just to start out with, just want to kind of highlight a couple of things that as we set the stage here this morning. The goal of Bible study, what is the goal of Bible study? The goal of Bible study is not just to learn, although that's very important, but one could say it's to be transformed into the image of Jesus. John 17:17, Jesus said, sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth. We don't really want to be like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, who had a head knowledge but not a heart experience. We really want to be like Ezra. You read about his experience in Ezra 7:10, who prepared his heart to seek the law of God. And the reason he did that is because he wanted to do what he was going to read and understand. So this quarter, we've been learning how to interpret the Bible. And we haven't really mentioned this really much. We've been kind of referring to it on and off. But we've been, in some ways, talking about an inductive Bible study method, which seeks to discover the facts and the details and to draw conclusions about the meaning of the text from those observations. So inductive study has a sequence of three components: observation, interpretation, and application. And it really needs to include all of these three. So observation answers the question, what does it say? What's the actual context in the text? Interpretation answers that question, what does the text mean? And then our task, of course, is to discover the original intent and meaning of the author. But we need to remember that our search would never or would not be complete if we didn't find an application to what we studied. Application answers the question, so what? We found out the what's, now so what? What does it mean to me? How does it apply to my life? So with this in mind, We'll be looking at what it means to live by God's word and, of course, follow God's leading in our life, letting Him call the shots, you see. So we're gonna delve into our study and go over to Sunday's lesson, Living the Word of God, the Living Word of God, rather, and the Holy Spirit, the Living Word of God and the Holy Spirit. The lesson says at the top of the page, and I like the way the authors wrote this, they said the goal of studying the Bible is not about our mastering of the Word of God, but about the Word of God mastering us. I like that. How about you? Yeah. In other words, changing our lives, our way of thinking. And that's ultimately what really matters. They go on to say to be willing to live the truth that we have learned means to be willing to submit to the biblical truth. And then they go on to describe how this can often be a struggle and a challenge for us because of our human nature kind of bucks against the right. And so there's this struggle. And in the end, there's only really two sides to choose from, they say, from which to pick. And so, of course, we want to always pick the right side by God's grace. So let's get into our Bible study. Pastor Mike, we're going to start with Philippians 2, verses 12 through 16. So could you read that for us and then have a question for you?
Yes, Philippians 2, 12 through 16. Paul says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." Then he says in verse 14, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain."
Okay, yeah, powerful verses. So what are these verses saying about how we should live? And I know the Holy Spirit isn't directly referenced, but how does the Holy Spirit play a role in the experience mentioned here?
Yeah, okay. First of all, I'll mention about how we behave, if you will, but then I want to bring how the Spirit comes in to help us with this. Yeah. As we look through these verses, I noticed several things. Verse 12, obedience to God and His Word. Verse 14, do all things without murmuring and disputing. Now, right there would be a good thing, right? verse 15 then gives us a picture of what it should be like if we obey God and do all things without murmuring and complaining. We should be blameless, harmless, or sincere sons of God, shine as lights in the world and holding fast the word of life. So that's how it should be. And that's how it will be when we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And that's a key verse in verse 12, part B. But let me pause there and say this. We're not talking here about salvation by works.
Right.
But it has been correctly said that salvation still needs to be worked out.
Right, yes.
And that happens as a co-partnership between us and God through the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to read a statement here from Acts of the Apostles by Ellen White, page 482. And it shows this this partnership here. Page 482. "The work of gaining salvation is one of co-partnership, a joint operation. This is necessary for the formation of right principles in the character. Man is to make earnest efforts to overcome that which hinders him from attaining to perfection. Human effort itself is not sufficient," and this is where the work of the Holy Spirit comes in. "Without the aid of divine power, it avails nothing. God works and man works. Resistance of temptation must come from man, who must draw his power from God. On the one side, there is infinite wisdom, compassion, and power. On the other side, our side, there's just weakness, sinfulness, and absolute helplessness." And I'll just finish with this a little bit. "God wishes us to have the mastery over ourselves, but he cannot help us without our consent and, again, our cooperation. The divine spirit works through the powers and faculties given to man, And again, of ourselves, we're not able to bring the purposes and desires and inclinations into harmony with the will of God. But if we are willing to be made willing, the Savior will accomplish this for us.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen. Wonderful. Thank you for elaborating on that. This experience God wants us to have. His word provides power. The Holy Spirit works in our life to bring that about.
Yeah.
Pastor Fred, I want to come over to you here because in Philippians 2:16 it says that we should hold fast the word of life. What's Paul referring to here? What does that mean?
Well, I kind of look at it like you hold on to Jesus through his written word and being obedient to that word.
Okay, yeah. All right. So how do we do that is really an important question as well.
Yeah, well, that comes back to Mike's answer about needing the Holy Spirit. But spending time every day with God in his word, like your life depends on it, because it does, is how you do it.
Mm-hmm. So in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 4, it says this, "You who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you." Does this verse help us better understand the words in Philippians 2:16?
I think it does. In the King James it says, "But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God," which is another way of saying hold fast, but cleaving sounds a little more tense or intense. I think to really grasp how this verse brings out how important it is to cleave or hold fast, you have to see a little more context. If I can go a little more to the context.
Sure.
Because in the this verse is contrasted with the verse before, and it helps bring out the meaning more. But let's go to the first verse. It says that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers gives you. Then verse 2, he says, don't take away or add to what I have commanded you. Just keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. And then verse 3, now we get the contrast coming up. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed from among you. They were no longer there. They had perished. And then he says, but ye that did cleave or hold fast unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day. That's why I said, it is life and death. And so if we hold fast to God, like we understand it's life and death, well, maybe we'll really hold fast.
Amen. Just like if we were out in the storm-tossed ocean, don't know how we got there, but someone throws us a life.
Hang on to it with everything you have.
Yeah, absolutely.
Until no way you're letting that go.
Until you brought it safely into the ship. Yeah.
And that's how we have to handle the word and our time with God.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah.
It's our life.
We have to be brought to extreme circumstances, emergencies, to really prioritize and realize what really matters. Mm-hmm. And the analogy of the storm, nothing else matters, but holding on.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Hold on.
I just want to read for us as we close out Sunday's lesson, James chapter 1, verse 22, where James writes, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Those are pretty strong words. So it's one thing to read God's word and understand it. It's another thing to do it. In verse 23, he says, if anyone's just a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. So someone who looks in the mirror sees that some things need to be tidied up, cleaned up, and then walks away as if he didn't really see what needed to be done. That individual either doesn't care about what they look like or didn't see what they should have seen in the first place. But it's important to obey God's word. And Jesus bears that out in Matthew 7 when he talks about the man who built his house upon the rock. He was a doer of the word. And in Revelation 1 verse 3, John says, "Blessed are those who read, understand, and keep or do his word, who keep the words of these books." So to follow God's word, to obey God's word is the only safe and best and blessed course to take in our lives. And of course, the word of God through the aid of the Holy Spirit brings about those necessary changes. God's desire for us is our best, and his best is found in his word. So let's go to Monday's lesson, Pastor Mike. Learning from Jesus.
Yeah, learning from Jesus. At the top of the page, I want to quote this two sentences. "There is no better and more inspiring example to follow than Jesus Christ," and we can agree with that. "He was familiar with the scriptures and is willing to follow and was willing to follow the written word of God and abide by it. However, we got to remember that even as the Son of God, Jesus did not automatically acquire such a mindset by happenstance. He was born as a human, as a little child, with a growing, developing mind. And so he was dependent upon his mother, first of all. I'm sure his father had a part, but you know, the mother, she's the one in the home most of the time. So it was through his godly mother who started putting these divine principles into his developing mind that set a foundation for Jesus. And we need to realize, and we should, that Jesus, when he became of age, he was solid. Well, even as a child, he was solid. If you read Desire of Ages, as a child, or Days of Conflict, page 89-90 of Desire of Ages, you see an example there of how solid Jesus was. Ellen White mentions that his friends liked his sunny disposition. You know, they liked him, but at the same time, Jesus, you're so particular about certain things, and that kind of irked them a little bit. But every situation that came up, and you can read it in the narrative in Desire of Ages, he had a thus saith the Lord, a thus saith the Lord. So that was developed in his early years, and this became his defense in the warfare with sin and his means of being able to teach the truth. It was the foundation of his power, his knowledge, and everything in his personal life and in the ministry that he had. Apart from Jesus's knowledge of Scripture, what associated skill, notice that, what associated skill, apart from his knowledge of Scripture, what associated skill did Jesus demonstrate when applying or relating Scripture to life's events and challenges? Fred, would you like to give us an answer to that?
You said what associated skills, so it's associated with his knowledge of Scripture. I would say a couple things here. Jesus didn't just have a familiarity with Scripture, he knew the exact words of Scripture. And he knew the context in which everything had its setting. And he never misapplied Scripture. He never used it out of context. Jesus always recognized immediately when someone else was misapplying Scripture or pulling it out of context. And we'll see that in a minute, because the devil's a master at that. Let's go to Luke 4. Jesus used Scripture correctly against the devil in Luke 4 to contest his temptations. You know, when we look at the temptations of Christ, probably we usually look at it in Matthew, but we'll look at it in Luke this time. You know, when Jesus, the devil tempted him to turn stones to bread, verse 4, Jesus answered and said, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." So we see here his reliance upon the word. But here's the thing. Jesus also understood that Satan incorrectly recited Psalm 91, 11, and 12. We'll see that in a minute. And he actually changed the context somewhat, changed the meaning in one of these temptations. And so Jesus answered him accordingly. And this is the third temptation in Luke, starting with verse 9. It says, "And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee." And what he left out was to keep thee in all thy ways, implying actually obeying God. All right. And then he continued in quoting the Scripture, the devil did, "And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus answering said unto him, "It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." So we see here that Jesus absolutely knew every detail of the passage and immediately recognized when the devil left something out so that he could give his own spin to the words. So Jesus was very faithful to context, and he knew the word by heart. It was a part of him. Yeah. I remember the very first time I was in college, I ran into a guy who, quoting Bible verses left and right out of his mouth. I'd never heard anybody talk like that before, and I'm thinking, does he know the whole Bible by heart? But, you know, Jesus definitely was like that.
So the title of this Monday is Learning from Jesus, so that's right on, isn't it? We can really learn from...
Yeah, we need to make the word a part of our own hearts, our own souls.
Yeah. Yeah, we have conflicts, and the big one is coming. And we know the devil's going to be putting out these the marvelous working of Satan. And unless we're really anchored in the Word and know the context, we'll be swept away. Time and again, we read about Jesus opening the minds of his followers to understand Scripture by referring them to what is written. It's very familiar here. I have a question in respect to that. Why is it crucial that we should understand what is written? What's behind that? What does it mean, Chris?
Well, I think, and you know, Pastor Fred was looking over here at Luke chapter 4, and the parallel passage, of course, is in Matthew 4. Jesus is in the wilderness, and he overcame the devil's temptations by the Word of God. So the Word of God will keep us from the moments and those and the hour of temptation, help us resist the devil's his conniving and seeking to trip us up. And when we look at the life of Jesus, the devil was on his heels every step of the way, and Jesus never folded. He always, and the power, of course, was in the Word of God. The second thing, and you alluded to it, well, actually mentioned it rather, is that the Word of God will keep us from the devil's, not just his temptations, but also his deceptions. That's very important. In Matthew chapter 24, in the context of last day events, Jesus mentions four times there, be not deceived. So we know deception is going to be a big issue as we, it always has been an issue and a big issue, but it's going to become a bigger issue as we near the return of Jesus Christ. These deceptions are going to become greater. People suggesting that they're Christ, even folk who say they follow Christ but are leading people away from the Word of God. We need to be anchored in the Word of God to be able to pick up deception. And it's not so much that we study deception to understand deception. It's that we understand the Word of God, and when deception comes, we'll recognize it. It's like those who are looking for counterfeit money. They study the genuine, and they'll know what the counterfeit will look like. So, and you referenced it in Revelation 16, verse 14. The spirits of devils will work miracles, and so the deception's going to swell in so much that even Jesus said in Matthew 24, it may even deceive the elect if possible, if God doesn't intervene. And of course, the masterpiece of the devil's deception in the final moments of time will be his impersonating Christ. There'll be others that'll pop up saying they're Christ, but the devil himself is going to say he himself is Christ. And there's a great little statement in the Great Controversy 6:25, Mike, that you shared with me, and I'll read some of it here. It says, but the people of God in that context, when the devil impersonates Jesus, the people of God will not be misled. That's encouraging. And here's the reason why. The teachings of this false Christ are not in accordance with Scripture. So if they're not deceived by the devil, it's because they know the Scriptures. Only those who are diligent students of Scripture, and she goes on to say, will be shielded from the powerful delusions that takes the world captive. She says in another place in the Great Controversy that the counterfeit will so closely resemble the true that it will be impossible to distinguish between them except by the Holy Scriptures. And so it's not just a matter of head knowledge, but our life being immersed in the Word and allowing God to lead us, knowing the Word. And when we know the Word and we know the author of the Word, we'll be able to spot that counterfeit easily, more easily.
Yeah, as well, I think a lot of religion today, it's based upon feeling. You know, you go to some church, there's the lights and everything and the drama and the emotion and stuff like that. And I've often thought when Satan appears and Ellen White doesn't say impersonate, she says personates. That is actually, it looks absolutely like him. If your religion has been based on a lot of hype and emotion, that's going to sweep people in. It's only as we're on the rock of God's Word that we'll be safe. Well, I think we'll conclude Monday then. We'll move on to Tuesday, shall we?
Tuesday has a very interesting title, Jesus versus Scripture. And the introductory paragraph says, some people claim that when Jesus spoke, he put his words in stark contrast to the words of Scripture as we find them in the Old Testament. They say that the words of Jesus are even elevated above the words of Scripture. I find it kind of ironic that somebody would say, yeah, I want Jesus, but I don't need the Bible. You know, so it's like they got, it's kind of like a new age Jesus. Jesus is popular, but don't get into the details of the scriptures with me, because that's ancient time stuff or something.
Jesus made in our own image, perhaps.
Yeah, that's what it is. Mm-hmm. We create Jesus in our own image, and mm-hmm. or the kind of Jesus we prefer instead of the real Jesus. Mm-hmm. So several times in Matthew 5, Jesus used the phrases, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." So the question is, was Jesus replacing the Old Testament with his own teachings by saying, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you"? Was he asserting himself over the scriptures in some way? We can all take a shot at this. Why don't you start, Mike?
Yeah, no, Jesus is not replacing anything or setting himself over the scriptures. He was actually presenting his interpretation, which was the correct one, which was the accurate one, which was not in harmony with the various translations of the time, whether it was written down or just oral traditions. Mm-hmm. There was stuff out there, like today. He was saying, this is the one. In Matthew 5:43, for example, and this is in the lesson, he says, "You have heard that it has been said, you should love your enemy and hate, sorry, you should love your neighbor, but hate your enemy."
Yeah.
And then you get his interpretation of that, his version in verses 44 through 47. Gives them the example there, you know.
Yeah, so what I see there is Jesus, rather than doing with the way with the Old Testament and promoting his own views, he's actually doing away with the narrow simplifications, superficial understandings, or false understandings of the Old Testament, contrasting what the Old Testament really means. He's actually upholding it.
It would be absolutely odd and strange if Jesus were asserting himself over the Old Testament when over and over again he read from the Old Testament, he quoted the Old Testament as the sole authority for doctrine and conduct. And why would he minimize the authority of the Old Testament when the Old Testament pointed to him? So he didn't replace the Old Testament with his own teachings. Instead, he fulfilled those words that were written in Isaiah 42:21. He came to magnify the law, magnify it.
Great. He did. And he did.
Yeah. Right, so what Bible references come to your mind that stand right out, that show that Jesus was not weakening scripture, but consistently upheld it as a reliable and trustworthy word of God?
Well, there's one in the lesson, so I'll take the easy one to start with. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Now, some people say, well, he fulfilled it. That means we don't have to do it. But he said, "I didn't come to abolish it." So if you believe that fulfilling it did away with it, then, Jesus said, "I did not come to," what did he say? "I did not, do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to abolish." You know, so it doesn't make sense there. I'm sorry about
fulfilling
that.
Fulfilling is upholding it, making it all, the truth of it all come out.
Right? Yeah, he fulfilled it as an example.
So did you have another one?
I do, actually, in Matthew 22. This lawyer comes to him, verse 35, the lawyer comes and asks him a question, tempting him. He says, "Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus summed it all up, and we know this, verse 37. Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all my mind. This is the first and great commandment." And bear in mind here, he's quoting here from Deuteronomy, from the Old Testament. Verse 39, "And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Then he sums it up in 40. "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So he didn't come to do away with it.
Yeah, he really is upholding it there.
Yeah, absolutely.
So everything hangs on it.
Yeah, truly.
All right. Do you have something to add there,
well, just
Chris?
Just a couple of verses down from Matthew 5:17. You've got Matthew 5:19, where Jesus said, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so." So he's not doing away with anything there. He's upholding upholding those scriptures. Of course, we looked at Luke 4 earlier, Matthew 4, Jesus using scripture. Luke 24, I just want to take us over there real quick. Luke 24 and verses 25 to 27, this is on the road to Emmaus. Jesus meets with the two disciples who are discouraged about what happened over the weekend. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then verse 27 says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he certainly wasn't seeking to replace the Old Testament with his own teachings.
Jesus constantly modeled his conviction and belief that the Word of God was trustworthy and reliable.
And it's interesting, he did this prior to revealing himself to the disciples. Yeah. He wanted their faith to be grounded in the Word.
Huh. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah.
Was Jesus submissive to Scripture? What do you think? You think he was submissive to Scripture?
Oh yeah.
All right. So, Chris, would you read John 5, 45 to 47?
Okay.
And this is going to answer this question in a very graphic way, how Jesus was submissive to Scripture.
Yeah,
John chapter 5, verse 45 to 47.
It says, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?
So what powerful message is Jesus giving here about his own relationship with the Bible? And how does this show Jesus as being submissive to the Bible?
Well, Jesus obviously here is subordinating his own words to be tested by the, well, I shouldn't say subordinate, but at least his words are to be tested by the Old Testament. And in particular, he's referring to Moses, which it's fascinating. That was how one was to know that Jesus spoke the truth. That was by Moses. And then, of course, condemnation doesn't come to a person, and this is what he's saying, doesn't come to a person necessarily because of what he said, but because of what the Word said. Yeah.
Okay. So, you know,
By the way, I did make a note here. I just wanted to mention Luke 16:31 because similarly, Jesus in the parable of the rich man Lazarus closes that parable by saying, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, how would they believe if one even rose from the dead?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Wow. Yeah. Okay. You know, people often pit Jesus and the gospel against doctrine. You know, like Jesus is good, but doctrine is bad kind of thing.
Wrong.
Yeah. What are some specific doctrines or teachings that you have heard tossed aside in the name of Jesus?
Obedience to God's law. It's not necessary. The Sabbath in particular, because folk use some of the instances in the story of Jesus where he's doing certain things that broke the man-made rules regarding the Sabbath, and they assert that, well, he was doing that, he was showing that the Sabbath wasn't necessary, it was obliterated essentially, which is very unfortunate. He was only seeking to remove the man-made regulations put on the fourth commandment so that folk could really understand and appreciate all that the Sabbath commandment entailed. So that's one. I don't want to hog the show, but clean and unclean foods, even punishment on sin. Jesus is very loving, so there will be no punishment on sin.
Even the Bible plainly says.
Correct.
It. Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. Mike, have you had experiences hearing Jesus somehow being used to throw out some doctrine of the Bible?
Yeah, Pastor Chris alluded to it when the Pharisees took his disciples to task. The disciples, they don't wash their hands before they eat, you know. And Jesus said, you know, it's nothing to do with washing pots and dishes and all that kind of stuff. He says, it's not what goes in a man, it's what comes out of his heart. And it says there, thus he declared all foods clean. And I think some people jump on that and say, see, you know, he was declaring clean shellfish, lobster, pigs, you know, you name it. But he wasn't, because when you take that, he declared all foods clean. There's a context there from Deuteronomy, clean and unclean. So he was speaking in the context because he was talking to Jews. They would obviously clearly understand. But it's when eisegesis, we put into the verse what isn't there. So that's another prime example.
I've heard kind of a different angle, but the same idea on the Sabbath. Someone who didn't want to argue against which day was the right day because they knew which was the right day, they came up with this argument. Well, Jesus is my Sabbath.
Yeah.
It's like Jesus took the place of the Sabbath and he became my Sabbath. Mm-hmm. And doesn't that sound really pious? Sounds really like I really love Jesus, but I'm not going to keep his Sabbath because, well, He is my Sabbath. It's just interesting what the human mind can come up with.
Because Jesus said, if you really love me, you'll keep my commandments.
Yeah, that's right. All right, so why is it such a fallacy to pit Jesus and the gospel against doctrine?
Peter references not only that the Holy Spirit inspired the Bible writers, but also Jesus was involved in the process. So if we're going to pit Jesus against the doctrine, it just doesn't make any sense. If Jesus was involved in the process of inspiration, inspiring the writers to write the word.
Jesus and doctrine, they were not at odds with one another. You know, they were in harmony, but the people that make it look like there's odds with one another between Christ and art, it's those that are at odds with the truth, but they're not willing to accept the whole counsel and realize he was the author of the law. He, as you say, Isaiah 42?
42, yeah. Mm-hmm.
He came to magnify the law and make it honorable. And if we would read those, get a picture of what his mission, the nature of his mission, what it was be like, carry that understanding with you to the New Testament, you'd see there's no conflict between Christ and the law, the truth.
I find it helpful to define the word doctrine, because the word doctrine has this negative connotation to a lot of people, but doctrine simply means teachings.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And who gave us the Bible teachings? The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? All three? So if Jesus is the author of all Bible teachings, all Bible doctrines, if we reject doctrine, aren't we kind of rejecting him?
Yeah.
You know, Jesus didn't put himself above the Bible because the Bible is his own word. And for the same reason, the Holy Spirit doesn't put himself over the Bible because the Holy Spirit inspired the Word. I would just like to, in the teacher's helps, there's a neat short little quotation from the Great Controversy that says, "The Spirit was not given, nor can it ever be bestowed to supersede the Bible. For the Scriptures explicitly state that the Word of God is the standard by which all teaching and experience must be tested." So if the Holy Spirit gave the Bible, and Jesus gave the Bible, why would they be against themselves? You know, so there is, like you said, there is no conflict between Jesus and doctrine.
Yeah, they're not at odds with one another. And when I think sometimes when you mention doctrine to some people, they associate it with legalism and stuff like that. But I'll tell you this, the devil is very particular about doctrine. He believes in it. In 1 Timothy 4, it says, verse 1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." So if the devil believes in doctrines, then why shouldn't we? You know, the right ones.
Yeah, truthful ones.
Yeah.
Well, let's go to Wednesday's lesson, Quiet Times with the Word of God, Pastor Mike.
Yes, quiet times with the Word of God. You know, we all know that life can be very hectic and too easily can steal away our quality time with God and His Word. So we all need those daily seasons when we can slow down and meet with God. We can meet with Jesus. How can the Holy Spirit speak to us if we don't pause, be still, and listen? That special quiet time with God is in reading His Word and communing with Him in prayer. It is the source of our spiritual life. And as Fred was talking earlier on about, what is it, our life depends.
Yeah, cling it like your life depends on it.
Yeah, and it does, and we need to realize that. So I have a question here. It's easy to use certain terms without really defining what they mean. So how can we describe the kind of quiet that is necessary in order to commune with God? Chris, do you got anything there?
Certainly, we could talk about finding a quiet place.
Yeah.
And that's certainly essential in spending quiet time with God. It's also important to recognize that our minds need to be quietened as well. A person can be in the quietest place, even solitary confinement, and then their heads can be just filled with a bunch of noise. And our minds can be very busy and loud. Psalm 61:1 says, "Truly my soul waits upon God." And the marginal reading for waits is silent. And of course, we're not talking about here a quietness of kind of like a New Age quietness where the suggested that one needs to empty the head and the mind. That's not what we're referring to. But just to rein in, to get a hold of the thoughts and the imaginations and remind ourselves that we're entering God's divine presence. So it may be worthwhile. And I know in my personal quiet time, especially when I'm praying, I always begin my time in prayer thinking about the majesty and the glory of God. Mm. And that has a calming and focusing effect. And I think that's pretty important. Let me quote here from Ministry of Healing, page 58. And I think this is also found in Desire of Ages, where she says, "When every other voice is hushed and in quietness we wait before Him, the silence of the soul makes more distinct the voice of God." And that's what it's about. Putting everything aside, the noise, the whatever's going on in the head, setting it aside and letting God speak to us through His Word. Mm. And the quiet, those quiet realms of the conscience, so to speak.
Yeah, and in that silence, as it says, mm-hmm. we hear mm-hmm. Him. Yeah. Well, let's move on here. What other things can we do to effectively maximize our quiet time with God and His Word? Fred?
Well, I think having a consistent, reserved window of time every day at the same time, it's really helpful. I struggle with this because I'm a very distractible person. So it's a war for me to get that consistent time and put it at the same time every day. But if it's at the same time every day, it'll work better for you. And as most people realize, early in the morning is typically the best time, but I knew a mom who had kids, and she had to get up really early. She was getting those kids ready for school. The morning was just hard for her. And so when her kids went to bed at night, she had a really meaningful time with God after they were all in bed. And that worked for her. And she drew really close to the Lord like that. So morning typically is best, but if something else works better, just as long as you're consistent. And sometimes, this is in the teacher's comments, and I've not really tried this, but they suggest that sometimes, like if you're having trouble concentrating, sing a scripture song or two, that it somehow centers or refocuses your mind. Mm-hmm. I might have to try that. Anyway, I thought those were interesting ideas.
Yeah. Thank you. Okay, moving along here. Something for the three of us. What are those times like, and how do they help us to know even better the reality and the love of God? Did that make sense?
I think so.
Yeah, very briefly.
Well, sometimes you just sense the presence of God mm-hmm. when you're in that quiet time, and there's nothing more precious. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Unfortunately, sometimes you feel a little flat. You just persevere anyway.
Yeah. You know, feelings can do this, you know,
right.
They can do this. Mm-hmm. But faith does this. Mm-hmm. And we have to, I think as we mature, we learn not to let it go like this. He loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. Yeah. But he's here with me, and he loves me all the time. Some of my most lucid thoughts, sometimes I have problems expressing myself if somebody puts me on the spot. And you know that. But sometimes when I'm praying, these thoughts will come to me and I'll sit down and I'll just write them out. And they
clarity.
Yeah, I mean, not that, I'm not a prophet, don't get me wrong, but I've really understood what Ellen White says, God will speak to us. Yeah. I write those things down. And then I go back to my journal a few weeks later. And I think, wow, did I really write that? I was the pen man, but God put that thought there.
Yeah. I would say for me, moments, quiet times with God are a bit of a recalibration.
Yeah, that's what
yeah, just kind of getting myself back, yeah, well, at least God getting me back in sync and in harmony with Him, certainly helpful, encouraging. When I first started quiet times with God as a new Christian, God didn't seem close. He's the great cosmic God. He's way out there somewhere. And what really helped me was spending time reading the life of Jesus, letting my mind, you know, and imagination grapple with the scene. And I don't know where I got the idea or where it came from. Someone may have mentioned it, because sometimes my prayers felt like they were just bouncing off the ceiling. Mm. Just imagine and picture that God, that Christ is right near you. Mm. And the more I read about Jesus' life, and I accompanied my reading of the Gospels with Desire of Ages, the more Christ felt near. And so moving just as I grew in that experience, James' words, you know, came true. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. It's not that God doesn't want to be near us, but we must seek after him.
Yeah.
And he'll be near. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Should we move on to Thursday?
Yes, we should. Thursday.
Okay. Memory and Song. It's called Memory and Song. I love this scripture here, Psalm 119:11. Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. And this brings out, you know, when the word is hidden in your heart, that means it's by memory there, you know. The author says that when we store precious passages of God's word in our minds, we can bring to life what has been committed to memory and apply it in new and changing circumstances. That way, the Bible directly impacts our thinking, our decisions, and influences our values and behavior. It's coming back again to where you make the word part of yourself. And it ends up being the guiding principle of your life, the way it ought to be. So what are some of your favorite texts that you have memorized? Just briefly share one or two quick ones.
Well, there's one out on the signboard out front. It's actually my life verse, Micah 6:8. He has shown thee, a man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee? I learned that one through a scripture song. But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. One of my other favorites is Hebrews 13:5-6. And it's not the full verse, but it says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Therefore we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I shall not fear what man shall do to me. That was very meaningful to me when I was out doing, when I started canvassing, doing door-to-door work. Don't have to fear what God will do to me.
One of my anchor ones is Hebrews 4:14-16, seeing as then we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And it concludes, therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is a powerful go-to memory verse for me.
Amen.
Romans 8:1-4, I won't quote it, but to me, that's the whole gospel.
Yeah, that's a powerful passage.
The new birth, it all flows from there.
All right. Okay. One of my favorite verses is John 6:44. Jesus said, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And I love that verse because it continually reminds me that God draws me. I don't draw myself. It's not because of something good in me. It's because there's something good in God. And, you know, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. That's John 15:5, last part of the verse. But one of my favorite verses, Psalm 34:18, it says, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. And that verse reminds me that when my heart hurts because of my own sins or defects, that's when God will come close and he can reach me because I'm finally listening, you know. But I know that I probably share this one with you all, Proverbs 3:5-6. That verse is like the verse for life. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not into your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. That's a great verse. So another question, how has memorizing scripture been a blessing to you? You know, each of you can share a little bit on that. How has memorizing verses been a blessing to you? Actually, you already answered it. When you talk about that verse while you were co-ordering,
yeah,
not
it was
to be
very,
afraid.
Very meaningful.
It gave you the courage.
That verse still is applicable sometimes even before I get up to preach. And it may be a very difficult sermon that I have to deliver.
Yeah.
I shall not fear what man shall do to me. But I think when you don't have a Bible in your back pocket, but if you've got some of it in your head, it certainly is very helpful in difficult moments where maybe you're struggling with a question or maybe even a situation you might be experiencing when somebody might be giving you a bit of a hard time. You can come back, you can rest on the word of God. I'll be honest with you, you know, the questions in Thursday's lesson was challenging because it caused me to remember in college, I had Revelation 12 and 13 and most of 14 memorized, 1 John 3. And I was trying 1 John 3 the other day, actually, and I was like, I skipped around. I got through a couple of verses and then I forgot what was next and then got to a couple others. And I realized I gotta go back. I gotta do some more. I gotta do some more memory work here. I was challenged by a brother. I was a new Christian. He invited us around to study Daniel and Revelation, and he'd invite us to open the Bible. And then he didn't have his Bible on hand. And he said, well, let's go ahead and read. I'll read for you. And we said, well, where's your Bible, Al? And he just started quoting word for word all of the book of Daniel. When we finished the book of Daniel, we studied the book of Revelation, all of the book of Revelation. It was remarkable and a challenge to do the same.
Yeah. Mm. I like the analogy of an ammunition belt. We're in warfare. Yeah. So every memory verse you get, it's like a big 50 caliber round. You put it in that ammunition belt. And as the conflict heats up, you know which round to pull out and use when you're in conflict with the devil, tempted, and also which to use if you're in a Bible study or whatever situation it is. Now, I will say that the belt is not full yet, but I'm still working on it.
So, Mike, would you go to Colossians 3:16 and read that for us? Colossians 3:16. We're shifting from memory only to music.
Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord.
Mike, how can singing establish the word of God in our lives?
Well, to me, when you put scripture to music, it establishes another pathway in your brain. You got the thought here, but you also have music. So to me, there's these two pathways now, and they converge in my memory bank. That music helps me to more readily remember the words, and if I've forgotten the words, I hum the tune, and the words can come back. So that's just a little illustration that I want to give there. I will say this as well with music, and I think it mentions this in the lesson, that scripture had been put to some beautiful music. You take, for example, the Messiah, you know, Handel's Messiah. And Psalm 122, Edward Elgar, he put that Psalm 122, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord, thy feet shall stand in Jerusalem within thy gates. He put that to music, and it's a beautiful coronation hymn. I won't sing it right now, but it's, again, powerful mixture of music and the word of God.
Yeah, scripture has inspired some of the greatest musical compositions in the history of man. But yet, some of the most simple scriptures, like scripture songs for children, when Lori and I were raising our kids, we would sing those songs for worship. I got all kinds of scripture songs memorized in my head, and it's been a blessing because I know those Bible verses. Of course, sometimes I have to get the tune for them to kick into place. Yeah. There's a nice quotation here at the bottom of Thursday's lesson. It says, music forms a part of God's worship in the courts above, and we should endeavor in our songs of praise to approach as nearly as possible to the harmony of the heavenly choirs.
Gentlemen, thank you very much. It's been a great study, and we are so glad you've been able to join us. Trust you've enjoyed a study of how to interpret the scripture all this quarter. Next quarter, we're picking up a new lesson on witnessing and sharing our faith. Don't forget, it's 13th Sabbath offering. Your offerings go toward the Trans-European Division, several projects there. Don't forget our free offer today. It's offer C22026. Call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll be happy to get that right out to you. God bless you, and we look forward to seeing you next week.